We've been doing a series for the last number of weeks that we're calling We Will Too, and we're talking really essentially about following the example of Jesus. We're also talking about our values as a church and why we even have values. We've talked a lot about the idea of culture or environment, the way things are done in a particular place. One of the things that we've said in this series is that everywhere you go, every space you're in has its own culture, has its own environment, a way of doing things. We've talked about certain restaurants. There's a way you act in this restaurant that's different than you act in that restaurant. In homes, there's a way that you act in your house or your friend's house. It's different. It's different than the way you act at grandma's house. Every space that we go into has a different environment, a different culture, and the same thing applies to churches. It applies to families. We're a church family. This is an environment that people come in and out of. And so there is a culture, there is an environment, and you've been to churches, you've been with some church people that you can feel a heaviness. There's no joy, there's no passion, there's no zeal. And you've talked to other church people or been in different church environments where there's passion and excitement. And you can tell people are genuine. They love God, they love His Word, they love His presence. And so we don't want to just leave that to chance. What kind of culture, what kind of environment we end up with as a church family. Because culture always has a tendency to drift. Even if we have a good culture now, it could drift in the next year, 5 years, 10 years. Culture can change over time. You look at the culture of the United States, it hasn't stayed the same over the last 10, 50, 100 years. It's changed a lot. Culture drifts unless you are very intentional about how you want your culture to be. And that's why values are important. To say this is something that is valuable to us as a church family, valuable to us as God's people. We're not going to compromise. We're going to let these be like stakes in the ground or like guardrails that kind of monitor our behavior. We're going to make sure this is how we are operating because we want a certain culture. And as we talk about culture and the things that we say are valuable, it's not what I determine. It's not a center branch culture. What we're after is the culture of heaven, the kingdom of God. We're supposed to live like we are citizens of heaven. And one of the things we've said early on in this series is culture is important because it affects behavior. Behavior affects culture, and culture affects behavior. Remember talking about this the first week in this series. I used the analogy of a swimming pool. If you've been in a swimming pool and you and your friends or your family get the bright idea, let's make a whirlpool. So everyone starts marching in the same direction, right? And after a period of time, all the water, you've got a kind of a current created in the pool. Because of your behavior, everyone walking in a certain direction, you've affected the environment, we'll say the culture of that pool. So behavior has influenced the culture. But then if a couple other people don't know what's going on and they just come and jump in the pool, they're going to feel the pressure or the current of that culture influencing them a certain direction. So behavior has influenced the culture, created the culture, and the culture begins to influence behavior. And sometimes culture can be more effective at changing the way people act and live their lives even than direct teaching. I use the analogy of a child needing a jacket. You can tell a kid sometimes, hey, grab a jacket, you need a jacket, please put a coat on, grab a sweatshirt, something, no. Then you put them someplace that's very cold and you can get them where they are begging, please, can I have a jacket? Please, can I have your jacket? Give me something. Why? The instruction might not have moved them the same way that in putting them in a certain environment can affect their behavior. So behavior affects culture, and culture affects behavior. Anybody spend time at a skating rink when you were growing up? Roller skating rink? A few of you? Let me guess, the rest of you had better things to do? Well, for those of us that spend our time at roller skating rinks, there's a culture. Just like any place else, there is a culture in a roller skating rink, right? When you walk into it, it's a unique environment. People do. It's like you can go to any roller skating rink in the country, and you've stepped into the exact same place, right? It's like a portal to the. There's one roller skating rink. They're all the same. When you go into a roller skating rink, you don't just start skating back and forth or zigzagging across the floor. Why? People they skate in ovals, right? Everyone knows that. You skate around in a circle on the floor. You didn't have to be instructed that way. Someone didn't have to sit down and say, listen, before you go in there, let me just go over a few things, how we do things in a skating rink. No, there's a culture, there's a way of doing things that you just kind of pick up on it and you start to follow that behavior because that's the way things go. Those of you that raised your hand, you spent time in a skating rink. You didn't read a skating rink manual, but you know how to behave, right? And they start talking about the hokey pokey, you know, hey, we circle up in the middle of the floor. That's what you do. When the lights get dim and the DJ starts using that creepy voice, you know, it's time for a couple skate, right? You know that there's just kind of a culture in a roller skating rink that you weren't instructed necessarily, but your behavior has fell in line with it because of the environment, the culture. So the same thing is true for us as a church family. We can create a culture and environment where we want people to understand the Word of God, but we can have people, if they were just to come and start spending time with our church family, if they just kind of got caught up in the flow here, what they'd find over the course of time is they're living and talking as a man or a woman of faith. They're walking in love. They've developed a servant's heart. Maybe they don't, and we want them to understand God's Word, but maybe even before they got all the instruction, they're just going with the flow, and they find what they're actually doing is learning how to live and walk like Jesus. Amen? That's the kind of environment that we are after, and that's why values are important. And every person plays a role. You play a role in helping to create the culture. If it was as easy as just plastering it on the wall, then we're done. We did that. It's each one of us saying that's not just something on the church wall. That's something in my heart. I value walking in love. I value serving. I value being a man or a woman of faith. I value going after the lost. That's why we're talking about these things. Every one of us plays a role in creating this culture or working against the culture. You play a role. The way you behave, you're contributing or making what we're trying to accomplish more difficult. So we started off a couple of weeks ago. Pastor Josiah did a great job talking about we serve. We serve. Jesus washed feet. What's that mean? Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to develop servant's heart, position ourselves to serve, to be a blessing to someone else. This week was a great week for putting that into practice, looking for ways, putting ourselves in position to serve. Then Pastor Jonathan talked about we go. We go. Jesus left the 99 to go after the one. Just think about that. Jesus left 99, talked about the shepherd leaving the 99 to go after the one. What an emphasis, not on what you have, but on the one, the lost. That's the kind of heart that we want to develop. That's the people that have a heart for the lost, to go after the lost. We had teams of people out every week, every night this week, going after souls, just walking around downtown, telling people about Jesus. That's how we were able to say we had 42 people pray with us to accept Jesus, because we're developing a heart. We want to go after the lost. We want to be people that don't focus on the 99, that we're just trying to keep church folks happy and taking polls, how many of you like this song. No, our heart is to go after the lost, amen? That we want to be people that are willing to go leave the 99. Why? Because there's one out there that has yet to be connected with the newness of life found only in Jesus Christ, and that's where our focus is. Amen. Last week we talked about believing. We believe. We believe. Jesus did the impossible. We will too. There's so much we can talk about when we talk about faith. Last week we took time to focus on not just how we acquire faith. It's important that faith comes. We know how faith comes by hearing. But last week we talked about we don't just want it to arrive. We don't just want to have it. We want it to be effective and working and impacting things in our lives. So we said faith comes by hearing, but it works by acting. We want to be doers of the word, not just acquire a bunch of knowledge. In fact, we looked at that passage in James that said, as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without action. That you can say you believe a lot of things, you can have a long list of good doctrines, but if you're not actually living like it, acting like you believe it, and what you're doing is cutting off an air supply to your faith. Just like the body is dead without breath, your faith is going to suffocate without putting action to what you say you believe. So this morning we're going to continue talking about our values. This morning we're going to talk about we give. We give. Jesus gave his best. What's that mean for us? We will too. We will too. Jesus gave his best. We will too. Now, a lot of times When we talk about our values, there is overlap. They're not all just completely isolated. They bleed into one another. There's lots of overlap. For example, when we talk about we go, well, one of the reasons we go after the lost is because we love, right? Because we love, we want to go after people. So those two kind of overlap. We serve. Why do we serve? Well, one of the reasons we serve, it's because we love, but it's also because we believe. We read God's word, and it tells us to serve. So because we believe it, we put it into action, and we serve, so we serve and we believe. There's overlap. So as we talk about we give, certainly when we talk about we give, we're talking about giving our time, giving our abilities, giving our talents. But because we talked about we serve and we kind of covered some of that, this morning we're going to take time specifically to talk about we give, how it applies to us financially, that we give our resources to help advance the kingdom of God. Sometimes when we talk about giving and finances in church, that can be uncomfortable. It can be offensive for a lot of people. Thank God. Most people in our church get it. You understand. This isn't anything new for us, but I know we have some new people coming into our church all the time. And so sometimes we hear people say, you know, we really like your church. We like the kids' ministry. We like the worship. We like different aspects. But boy, I just wish you guys wouldn't talk about money so much or put an emphasis on that. If you could do away with that, it'd be like, you know, it would be a great church. Comments along those lines or people coming from other churches and are used to a different culture. I've heard people upset about, I can't believe you mentioned 5 different ways to give and credit card and debit card information and took time to do all that. So people can get upset about that for different reasons. Giving can be a sensitive subject. I want to talk for just a couple of minutes about some of the reasons why it's so offensive or so upsetting, why some people think it's so distasteful or inappropriate to talk about money, finances, giving in the church. And one of the reasons, we'll acknowledge it right up front, is that there have been abuses, right? There have been people that have done things dishonestly. People have handled money inappropriately. They have had twisted, perverted motives when it comes to how they handle church finances. So we've heard stories like that. You know of people like that. So that's one reason why people get upset. But a lot of times that just becomes an excuse. It becomes an excuse for why people don't give or why people get upset or why they don't want anything to do with the church. But just because something has been handled inappropriately or handled wrongly in some scenarios doesn't mean that it's handled inappropriately or wrong in every scenario. And so we don't just do away with what God's word instructs us to do because somebody did it wrong, right? You don't apply that logic to other places in your life. One time I went to a place in town to get ice cream, and the ice cream tasted like a spoiled dish rag. It tasted terrible. I don't know what was wrong with it. Something went terribly wrong in the production of that ice cream. They didn't clean the machine. It was old. It was rotten. Somebody put something in it that didn't belong in it. I don't know what happened. Somebody did something wrong. It wasn't right. But I didn't say I'm done with ice cream forever, right? I know when someone does it wrong, it ends up wrong. But I also am aware how wonderful ice cream can be when it's handled appropriately, right? So because I'm aware when it's done right, it is so good, I continued my pursuit of good ice cream. Amen. So we don't apply that kind of thinking to when it comes to giving. Anything that's handled wrong, it's going to go wrong. When you handle something badly, it goes badly. But when you handle it right, it's right, and it can be wonderful. And the same thing applies to giving. Most people allow that just to become an excuse for why they get all huffy and uncomfortable when the church talks about money. They're taking up some, most people haven't been directly affected by it. It's always a story. I heard about that one preacher down south a few years ago that was dishonest with, it didn't even affect you. It's just an excuse to get offended or not to participate in giving. So that's one reason. Another reason that people get upset, it's such kind of a hot topic or an uncomfortable topic in the church, is because it's a strategy. It's a strategy of the devil. Let me read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is in the story when David has had an affair with Bathsheba. He's made a mess for himself, and he's making terrible decisions, trying to get himself out. And one of the decisions he made was to have Bathsheba's husband basically murdered by sending him out into battle. And this is where we're going to pick up the story, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14. It says, so the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab was like the commander in the army, and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed. Verse 16, so Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. So he received a letter from King David, put this guy where the battle is the fiercest, where the fighting is the most intense. So it says that he assigned Uriah to a spot close to the wall where he knew that that's where the kind of fighting that's going to be going on. I know where the most intense battle is going to be. Where? Next to the wall. Why? It wasn't just a wall like the wall of a shed out in a field somewhere. The wall he was talking about was the city wall that they were trying to conquer, that they were trying to capture. That's where the battle would be the most intense. Now, how did he know that? How did he know that next to that wall, that's where it's going to be really, really intense? Because you're getting ready to cross in and actually take the city. And the battle is always most intense when the closer you get to what's most important. So the battle is intense and most fierce when you're getting ready to lay hold of what is most important, what is of high value. So when we understand that's the way battle works, Pastor Jonathan mentioned it earlier, we can apply that understanding to seeing through the strategies of the enemy. So when you see certain issues, certain topics, it always seems like there's a lot of fighting, a lot of turmoil, a lot of unrest. It's always a topic of conversation. There's always controversy surrounding it. You can know that there's something important. There's something of great value there. Look at the way that traditional families are under attack. It's always being challenged, relationships, what's inappropriate, what is appropriate, what's marriage, all that kind of stuff. People's sexuality, people's gender identity, all that. Why is that always such an issue? Why are people trying to make such a stand there and cause such turmoil and down with just tradition? You know, when you see that kind of intensity and that kind of fighting, it's good, man, there must be something valuable. Even if you don't understand why the family is valuable, you can understand that the devil's after families for a reason. He's not just picking random fights. There must be something very valuable, very critical, very important about the way God designed a family to function. Why would he fight so hard to try to destroy that? Even if I don't understand anything else, I know it's important, right? So we can apply that to when it comes to finances. Why is there so much turmoil and unrest and people get offended and churches split and it's, you know, people have all kinds of very strong feelings about money in the church? Even if you don't understand anything else, you can understand it must be very, very important. And that's the fighting is fiercest when you're close to something very important. Money is important. Money is important in the church. I know some people don't even like someone to say that. A pastor saying money is important, there's this kind of this religious idea that we don't talk about money or to say money is, but it is. Money is important. Think about the things that happened just this past week. It required resources. If we wanted to feed hungry people, if we wanted to help find people shelter or build them shelter, you know what it requires? Resources. It takes money. If we wanted to say, hey, let's get these teenagers, these kids, and let's put them in a, take them to a camp or a retreat, create an environment where they can have a special encounter with the presence of God. Do you know what one of the main obstacles to actually being able to accomplish that? Finances, money. If we said, hey, let's take a trip to a third world country and share the gospel, do you know what we're going to need? We're going to need money. We could go on and on to talk about wonderful things that we could do or that we are doing, and over and over again, we're going to come back. You know what we're going to need to be able to do that? We're going to need resources. Money is important, not for the sake of just having money, but for getting things done in the kingdom of God. So as we talk about giving, giving is important because it's a way to fund the advancement of the kingdom. It's a way to use resources to lift up the name of Jesus and see people come to know him. Having a pure heart is good. We want to have a pure heart. But that by itself, that doesn't get a whole lot done. If I have a pure heart, if all of our staff has a very pure heart, if our elders have a pure heart, all of our members, you people, all of our hearts are 100% pure. We're full of purity and compassion, but we have $0 to work with. There's very little that we can actually do. Compassion is good. We want to be compassionate. But it takes resources to actually do anything with that compassion other than just talk about how compassionate we are. If we want that compassion to change a situation, to impact somebody's family, to really help a community, it takes resources to help express the compassion that we have in our hearts. And people have made themselves feel good about themselves by just how compassionate and holy and pure they are. That's wonderful. But the enemy has a strategy to try to keep the church broke, because if we're very compassionate and loving and pure, but we're not able to do anything with it, well, then he's won a serious battle. That's why he fights. One of the reasons he fights so hard against the church, making it a source of turmoil when we talk about finances. Because if we have compassion but can't express it, then what good does it do? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Again, this past week was a great example. Stuffing book bags with supplies and taking them to kids in the foster care system, helping people do work on their home they haven't been able to do on their own, feeding hungry people, making repairs, painting, all that kind of, it takes resources, it takes finances. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Tells a story about a man who's walking on a road, bad guys jump out, beat him up, steal his stuff, strip him naked, leave him just laying on the side of the road for dead. But then somebody comes by, a priest comes by and just keeps on going. A Levite comes by and just passes on the other side of the road. And then a Samaritan comes by, and that's where we'll pick up the story. Verse 33, Luke chapter 10, it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was," talking about the man who had been beaten, "and when he saw him, he had compassion." That's good. He had compassion. Verse 34. "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, money, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" So this man had compassion, but what all did the Samaritan say to the man who'd been beaten? We'd have to add to the story to say that he said anything. It doesn't say that he told him anything. It says that he had compassion, and from then on, it was just using resources to bless, to express that compassion. He never said, "I have so much compassion. Look at you, you're a mess, I feel so bad. That must hurt, you must be embarrassed laying there naked the way you are." He didn't say any of those things. He had compassion, and from that moment on, it was just using resources. Oil, wine, bandages, use my donkey, took him to the inn, here's some money, take care of this man. All of it. This is an example of how we're supposed to live as believers, as followers of Jesus. That's why Jesus is telling this story. And all it was using different resources. If he just had compassion and no resources, then it wouldn't be a very effective story, would it? The Good Samaritan comes by and he says, "I have compassion." Pats the man on the head twice and moves on. He didn't help anything. He might feel better about himself, but he didn't actually do the man any good. It required resources to allow there to be expression of that love and compassion on the inside. What are we talking about? I'm talking about a strategy of the devil. Where you see fighting is fierce, it's because he's working against God's plan. God wants his church to be well-resourced, able to do the things that we're called to do. So it applies to churches. It also applies to families. There's doctrine and teaching that'll convince people God wants you to be broke. God wants you just to barely scrape by. You know, the Bible talks about how poverty is a curse. Poverty is a curse. And if you've ever spent any time without enough money to make ends meet, you know the pressure. You know the feeling of that curse. Wondering how you're going to get shoes for your kids when school starts. Wondering what you're going to eat. Seeing the bills stack up. Wondering when they're going to shut off the electric. Poverty is a curse. What a twisted teaching, a horrible doctrine that would try to convince people religiously that God wants you to struggle. It causes people, instead of running away from a curse and running to God, to actually embrace a curse. Poverty is a curse. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. God wants you blessed. God wants you to have more than enough, blessed to be a blessing. Poverty is a curse. Again, it's a strategy of the enemy to make, because God's word tells people how to walk in blessing. Read the Proverbs, written by Solomon, a man who God blessed with special wisdom so that he could lead, so that he could be a blessing to God's people. He asked Solomon, "Solomon, what do you want? Name anything, I'll give it to you. Lord, I want to be able to lead your people well. I need wisdom so I can be a blessing to your people." So God gave him wisdom so that we could be blessed as God's people operating on that wisdom. And over and over and over again, we're given wisdom just in the book of Proverbs alone about how to walk and increase, how to honor God with our wealth so that we could see our barns full and our vats overflowing, to have more than enough. God wants you blessed. It's a strategy of the enemy to try to hold God's people and the church poor and broke. Another reason people get offended, get upset, and if that's you, just pay attention. When we talk about it's time for offering, or especially on a Sunday like this, when I said, "Hey, today we're talking," you knew something was up when he didn't receive the offering. "Oh, I don't like where this is headed. We're going to do it at the end of service. I've been down this road before, honey. Get your purse and I'll meet you in the car in 5 minutes. If that bothers you, you start to get upset about it, just let that be an indicator of something going on in your heart. Let it be something that reveals, right? If someone asked me to borrow something, let's say someone asked me to borrow my car. "Can I borrow your car? Can I borrow anything? Can I borrow your shoes? Can I borrow some of your hunting stuff? Can I borrow your bow? Can I borrow your rifle?" That's not going to be offensive to me. Even if I tell them no, I'm not offended. Even if I say, "No, I need it," or "I don't loan that out," or, you know, "It's just not a good day for that, maybe another time." Even if I tell them no, I'm not offended. I could say yes or no and not be offended, right? But if that same person, instead of saying, "Hey, I'm going to be taking a trip, can I borrow your car?" or "Hey, I'm going hunting for a week, and can I borrow your bow?" If that person said, "Hey, I'm going away for a couple days, could I borrow your wife?" I'm sorry? If they asked to borrow my wife, now I'm offended, right? Now I'm upset. Why? Because my wife is far more precious to me than my vehicle or my hunting gear or anything else. I put way more value. I hold my wife close to my heart, and I don't those other things. So when you ask for that, now you've offended me. One of the reasons people get so offended when it comes to giving and finances in the church is because how closely they hold stuff to their heart. How much they love money, how much they love their things, that even the mention, "Oh, he's trying to get it from me. I know preachers just want money, the church just wants my money." It's very, even if you say, you can say no and not be offended about it, not be upset. If you are offended and get worked up over it, get all huffy about it, let that be an indicator. Maybe you're too in love with stuff. We're still okay? So there's all kinds of blessings that giving brings in our lives. It breaks us free, helps set us free from becoming tied to stuff and materialism. It opens up a way for God's blessing to flow in our lives. It gives God access to our finance. God wants you blessed. And one of the ways that you open up that channel is by being a giver. There's all kinds of things we could talk about when it comes to giving, like some of these other subjects. But this morning, I want to focus on something briefly. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Giving opens up God's blessing. Giving is obedience. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, Paul's talking about how the Philippians gave to his ministry. That offering was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That those finances, the resources they were using to help Paul in his ministry was an acceptable sacrifice. It says it was well-pleasing. So in just a few minutes, when we receive our tithes and offerings, we're going to have you come to the altar. We're going to create that environment. Our offering, our tithe, our giving. God doesn't see it as you just dropping an envelope in a plastic bucket. It is a sweet-smelling aroma. We're going to let just an aroma, a sacrifice that is well-pleasing, brings a smile to his face, arise from our offering this morning. Amen? Matthew chapter 19. Start reading in verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. A couple of weeks ago, I had an opportunity with one of my kids to play on a teeter-totter. You remember teeter-totters? Old-fashioned playground equipment, and this one was old school. Teeter-totter, just a plank of wood, right? Just a big old slab of wood that a person sits on one end and someone on the other end, you, praying that you don't have thighs full of splinters when you're done. There's so many terrible things that can happen on a teeter-totter, but that was like playground fun, I guess. But the idea in the teeter-totter is you got someone on one end of the big stick of wood and someone on the other end, and you kind of use your weight, you balance, you go up and down, back and forth, and that's the teeter-totter, right? And there's not a whole lot to it. It's not a complicated apparatus. Again, it's just a piece of wood on top of a piece of metal. And that piece of metal where the wood crosses it is like a hinge, or that's where the balance happens. That's where it's one side goes up and one side goes down. Everything hinges in that one little spot. Someone's up, someone's down. Someone's moving this direction, someone's moving that direction. All hinges right there. This story, in a lot of ways, reminds me of a teeter-totter. So you've got people at different ends of the spectrum. On one end, you've got this rich young ruler coming to Jesus saying, what do I need to do so I can be saved? How can I have eternal life? And he ends up walking away sorrowful. He's rich, doesn't want to give anything. On the other end of the story, you've got the disciples that say, Lord, we did give everything. Lord, we left everything to follow you. One who leaves Jesus to go back to his stuff, the other people left their stuff to follow Jesus. You've got this rich young ruler. It says that he walks away sorrowful, full of sorrow, going back to his stuff. On the other end, you've got Jesus talking about how nothing is impossible with God. And you 12, you're going to sit with me on thrones. You're going to inherit 100 times. One person going away sad, the other's hearing about the joy that awaits them down the road. And so you've got kind of these opposite situations, and everything is kind of hinging or pivoting on one little word. That word is give. Give. Take all your stuff, Jesus told him. What do I lack? What am I missing? I followed the rules. I jumped through the hoops. How can I have eternal life? No, what more must I do? What am I still missing? What am I lacking? I feel like something's not right. There's something that needs to be added to me. Everything hinged on that word, give. Take all your stuff, give it. Just give. It's that word that determined who was going up, who was going down, where people ended up, what the rest of their life looked like. He heard that word give. It was a turning point. He turns, literally, and walks away from Jesus, full of sorrow. Why is he sad? Why is he full of sorrow? It's ironic. He was full of sorrow because he didn't want to give away his stuff, right? He didn't do it. He didn't give away his stuff. Why is he still sad? He still has all of his stuff because there was still something lacking, still something. He still had all of his stuff, but he still had that void in his heart. Jesus said, give and then come and follow me. Jesus had a plan for this guy's life. That invitation to come and follow me, that wasn't just a generic invitation that everyone received. That was a specific call for this young man, this rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him and said, I want you to be one of my guys. I want you to come and spend time with me. Come and follow me. That wasn't extended for everyone. You remember the story in Mark chapter 5 of the demoniac? Jesus sets him free. He's getting ready to get in the boat and leave. And it says that man was begging to come with Jesus. Jesus, I want to come with you. And Jesus didn't just say, yeah, whatever, get in line. He said, no, you can't come. You have to stay here. Why? Because Jesus had an assignment for that man. He said, I want you to tell your family. I want you to tell your friends. It said that he started to travel around that region, telling what God had done for him. He couldn't come because there was an assignment for him. So this guy in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus says, you, give your stuff, come and follow me. Well, it wasn't generic. There was something specific. If he would have said, okay, I'll give and I'll come, who knows? And I can't hardly read the story. I can't talk about it without starting to imagine what Jesus might have had for this guy, how sad, how tragic it is that he just leaves that invitation, never even knowing what it was going to be. Maybe we'd be reading a book this morning that he wrote. Maybe we'd be talking about stories of the things God accomplished through his life and through his ministry. We'd know his name. He wouldn't just be this man that the last time we see him, it's just an image of him just kind of head down, walking off into the distance, and that's all we ever hear of him again. What could have been? There was a plan that God had for him, and how was God going to move this man into his destiny? How was God going to launch this man, get him out of that pit, get him out of that hole, get him out of that depression, get him out of where he's stuck, where he's walking around saying, man, I know something's missing. I'm young, I'm influential, I've got lots of stuff, but I know something's missing. What force would God use to get him out of that place and get him on the path that God had for him? Give. Give. Giving is not just a kind act. Giving isn't just something you do because you're a generous, gracious person. Giving is a force. Giving is a power. Giving is a way that God accomplishes his purposes. His purpose in this young man's life, to remove him out of one situation and put him where he belonged, a complete change of story, a complete change of destiny. What force could do that in someone's life? Giving. Often we think too little of giving. We think more of the gift that's given than the force of giving itself. Giving is a force that God uses to accomplish his purposes. Why did God send his son? Why did God give Jesus? Not because he's generous, not because he's just a kind God. Those are both true. But because he had a purpose, and by giving, he accomplished his purpose. Why did Jesus give his life? Again, not out of just generosity and not out of kindness, because there was a purpose that needed to be accomplished in the heart of God. And I don't claim to fully understand it, but God uses this force of giving. That's his chosen method of accomplishing his purposes. When God has something significant he wants done, giving is involved in getting that job done. And the same thing is true in our lives. Giving accomplishes the purpose of God through us. It also accomplishes the purpose of God in us. You're not here just to be here. God has a plan and a purpose. You have a destiny. There's things that God wants you to do. God doesn't want you stuck in bad situations or in bad headspace, bad relationships. God has a plan for your life, a destiny for you. How does he get you out of that place and to where he wants you to be? The force of giving is how God accomplishes his purposes. God has a plan for you. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans. You're not just here taking up space. There's God, I know the plans I have for you. Ephesians 2:10, good works God prepared in advance for you to do. You see it throughout God's word. God is a God of having plans and purposes, not just shrugs and whatever. There's a plan. You have a purpose. God uses giving to help unlock destinies, to accomplish his purpose. He uses it through us to accomplish purposes. Let me read you from James chapter 2. We looked at it last week. James chapter 2 verse 15 says, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? What good? You haven't accomplished any of God's purposes. Why didn't, there was compassion, there was nice words, there was noticing, I see you're in a bad situation, God bless you, I hope you stay warm tonight, I hope you find something to eat. None of God's purposes were accomplished. Why? Because no one gave. If you don't give, what good does that do? Giving is the way that God accomplishes his purposes through us. As a church, we've got to be generous people. We are generous people. We've got to guard that culture, intensify that culture. Why? Not just so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, aren't we generous? Because giving is how God accomplishes his purposes through us. Giving is also how God accomplishes his purposes in us. It's how he accomplishes his purposes in you. Sometimes when we give, those of us who do participate, we think of how God's going to use these resources to help the children's ministry, to help an outreach project, to help keep the church going, to help a missionary in another part of the world. And that's all true. God is accomplishing his purposes through you when you give. But we miss how God accomplishes it in us. Things that need to be changed. Again, that man that came to Jesus. Lord, I know there's something missing. What do I lack? Certainly there's people in this room that can identify with that, just like this rich young ruler. I've been following the rules the best I know how. I've been doing the Bible reading plan. I've been following you, Lord. I've been trying to walk in holiness, but I can't help but feel there's something missing. I feel like there's something I'm lacking. What's going on? What do I need to do? What's the force that helps remove that? The temptation in our lives is when I feel like something is lacking, and I feel like something's missing. What's the tendency? It means I need to acquire something more. I need to get something more. I need to get my hands on some more stuff, or I need to protect my stuff. I need to hoard my stuff. Because I feel like something's missing, it means I must need something else. That's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. What am I lacking? Jesus said, you want to be perfect? And that word means complete. You feel like something is missing. I mean, I need completion. You want to be complete? You're serious about being complete? You want to be complete? You need to give. Give. Take all that you have. Give it. Come and follow me. That's what Jesus told him. And that would result not in feeling like now I'm lacking everything. That would result in completion. Because giving is a force that God uses in our lives, not just to accomplish his purposes through us, but also in us. It unlocks destinies. It breaks strongholds. It changes situations. It can change the trajectory of our lives. Giving is a force God uses to accomplish his purposes. If you feel stuck, you feel like you need direction, you need purpose. What am I doing? Where do I feel like I'm supposed to be at a certain level and I'm not there? Giving is a force to help get you there. I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a few minutes to leverage that force, to allow that force to work in you. Some of you are so faithful to give. Thank God for it. You've seen the blessings. But sometimes we give and it can become kind of routine and just, you know, every week I sign the check. Every week, you know, the tithe just comes out of the bank account, whatever. And that's wonderful. But sometimes we don't really expect anything to be happening on the inside of me. That somehow as I give, I'm being shaped and formed and God's purposes are being worked in me every time I give. Man, I'm being shaped into the image of Jesus. His purposes are being accomplished on the inside of me. Maybe your sense of something lacking, something missing, God would deal with your heart this morning and say, you know what? Puts his finger on something. You need to give. You need to give. You need to let. It doesn't have to make sense. You just need to be obedient. Why did that man need to sell everything and give it away to be able to follow Jesus? Couldn't he have just said, I'll follow you and have someone else kind of handle my finances while I'm away? It was obedience. There's a force of giving that needed to be working in that man's heart to get him where he needed to be. So let me talk about a few ways real quick we give before we receive our tithe and offering this morning. One is tithe. We talk about it every week. Tithe is 10%, and the Bible says that it belongs to God. So we pay our tithe. 10% is supposed to go into the kingdom of God. We pay our tithe. Part of our vision right now is that every person would get to a point of obedience where they faithfully tithe. The storehouses in the house of God would be filled, and we could do the things God has called us to do. We'd have plenty of resources. You can't really move to offering. Offering is above and beyond the tithe until you hit the tithe, right? If I hired you to mow my lawn and I said, hey, if you mow my lawn, I'll give you $20. And then you showed up and I said, hey, you know what? I just want to bless you. I'm just feeling generous. I want to bless you. And I gave you $10. I said, be blessed. I haven't blessed you. I've ripped you off, right? Because I haven't given you what's your. You have $20 coming to you. And then after that, if I want to give you $10, then I can bless you. But until I pay you what belongs to you, I lack the ability to go above and beyond that. So an offering can only be given once you pay the tithe. Well, the tithe belongs to God, and an offering is above and beyond. Bringing our offerings in worship just out of thanks and gratitude, wanting a heart to advance the kingdom of God, wanting to sow abundant seed, because the Bible says that when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. When you sow abundantly, well, that's the kind of harvest you can expect as well. There are principles given in God's word to see increase. So our tithes and our offerings, but we also just want to be generous people. Just be a blessing to the people that are around you. Amen? When's the last time you blessed somebody? Just give somebody, buy someone a meal, do something nice for them. Go out of your way to be a blessing, be a giver. Let God just flow things through you, flow resources. Use you to be a leverage to other people, amen? Go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes. I'm gonna invite the ushers, go ahead and bring those buckets up and put them on the platform. Giving accomplishes so much. Again, even just talking about it is a revealer of our hearts. Help us to see, is this offensive? Is this bothering me? Why? Giving is a way that opens up God's blessing. Just the law of sowing and reaping. It's the way we sow. It's the way we lay treasures up for ourselves in heaven, like Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 6. It's a way that we pursue the kingdom of God, seek it first. It's a way that we open up our destiny. It's the way we allow a force to work on the inside of us, dealing with our heart, for God to accomplish his purposes in us. And just with your heads bowed, your eyes closed right now, just let the Holy Spirit begin to work on your heart. And again, some of you are so faithful in your tithes, so faithful with offerings. Some of you are just aggressive, passionate kingdom builders. But before I invite you forward to bring your offering, your tithes this morning, just begin to engage your heart. This is, I'm going to expect God to do something and to accomplish his purposes in me. You know, God wants you full of joy. That man walked away with everything he had, but he was full of sorrow. God wants you empty of sorrow and full of joy. It's one of his purposes that he can accomplish in you through giving. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. We think keeping brings joy, giving brings sorrow. You can see in Matthew chapter 19, the opposite is true. God wants you full of joy. Maybe giving unlocks that in your heart this morning. Destroys stronghold. Maybe you're getting attached to stuff. So have that expectancy when you give. And just let the Lord deal with your heart. Maybe it's the regular tithe and offering. Maybe it's something special. Maybe as you're taking a moment, God lays someone on your heart. Something on your heart. Bless this person. Bless that person. Do something special to give. As you give here in just a moment, if you're feeling stuck in a certain situation, expect to be broken out of that place where you're stuck. Expect God to work not just through you to accomplish his purposes, but in you as well. So Pastor Jonathan's going to lead us. We're going to take a few moments to worship the Lord. You can open your eyes if you want to begin to prepare your tithe and your offering, all the normal ways to give. You can use the envelopes and the seat backs in front of you. Put credit card, debit card information. Make checks payable to Center Branch. All the stuff on the screen there. Text to give. In just a moment, he'll begin to lead us. We'll take some time just to worship the Lord. When you are ready, maybe you and your spouse, you and your family want to bring that up. Lord, accomplish your purpose in me. Accomplish your purposes in this marriage. Accomplish your purposes in this household. Lord, use the force of giving to rearrange things. Let it be that hinging point where determines where we end up as a family. Let that power, that force of giving work in your situation today. Go ahead and stand to your feet. Let me read one more verse before Pastor Jonathan begins to lead us. I referenced it earlier, Philippians chapter 4. Paul's talking about people who have given financially to help his ministry. And he says that it's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, he's talking about money that was brought to the ministry, but he says that God received it. It was a pleasing sacrifice, not to Paul, not to his ministry partners, but to God. You're not giving to Center Branch. You're not giving to Luke or the elders. This is a sweet aroma. We want to create just a sweet aroma, a sacrifice well-pleasing to the Lord this morning. Amen? So we're going to lift our hands. Let's begin to worship the Lord. When you have your tithe, your offering, you can bring those connect cards and put them in the buckets as well. Let this be a moment where you engage in the presence of God, engage with the power of God. Let him do something in you. Let this be a sweet aroma, genuine, that rises from our hearts, just rises from this room, and we'll close in just a couple minutes. Just begin to worship the Lord. Father, we love you. Father, we praise you. Father, we thank you for the resources you've put in our hand. Lord, we want to use them effectively to let that force of giving work in us. Lord, I thank you. You've given us this tool. The way that you accomplish your purposes through giving. We want to be like you, Lord. We want those purposes accomplished in us and through us. So, Lord, let this, not just our songs that we lift before you, but let this offering, these tithes, be well-pleasing to you this morning, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name.